Father, be with us this morning as we open your word again. And be with me as I speak. Make it real to me that by your grace it would become real to your people. Guide your people into the promised land that is your Son alone. Father, make the gospel clear. Make the name of your Son big and bright this morning. In his name alone, amen. So I'll start with a story this morning, okay? Kids, you're listening. This is going to be a story that you're like, what a moron, okay? When I was 19, okay, I got turned around in the Ozarks of southern Missouri, okay? I left home. I was 17 when I moved out, and I was like, where do I want to go? The middle of the country, okay? So I was in southern Missouri in the Ozarks, and I only had about 40 minutes of daylight left. Okay, and some of you are like, oh man, 40 minutes of daylight left. And I brought with me, of course, a backpack. No one goes in the Ozarks without a backpack. And I had a flashlight that I forgot to test before I left. So that was a great time. And I remember the exact moment that my confidence broke. Okay, the exact moment, because I genuinely, for multiple hours, did not know what direction camp was in. Okay, didn't know where it was. But my confidence broke not whenever I first suspected that I was lost. It was whenever I grabbed the flashlight and I clicked it and nothing happened. You can imagine how that feels when you're in the middle of the mountains in a place that you've only been for a little while in the dark. That is not an exciting place, right? Until then, I had kept walking with this kind of stubborn competence, so to speak, telling myself that it would all work out. I've hiked many trails before, right? I've been in this circumstance before, but the dead flashlight took that away from me. Okay? It took any sort of competence or confidence away. There was nothing else to lean on. There was nothing else, okay? Here's the thing. I didn't pray, okay? It's not like I was like, oh, Lord, help. It didn't happen, okay? Maybe you were like, oh, you turned to the Lord. I didn't, okay? I just kept walking, okay? After sitting down on a rock for a long time, trying to reason my way out of that, retracing my steps, whatever, I just waited for the moon to rise. Finally, I got to a logging road in the Ozarks, could see the foothills, and kind of made it. I mean, long time. It's like 6 hours in the dark, okay? It was a long time, and I got turned around, okay? But here's the thing. My own strength ran out all the way to zero. Nothing left. Nothing left. I was by myself, alone, in the dark, in the mountains, in the middle of the country, which is really beautiful in the daylight, okay? There was nothing left. And I still did not remember the Lord in that moment. It was only weeks later, reflecting on it, right, that I realized how strange that circumstance was. But here's the thing. If exhaustion alone were enough to produce a right response to God, that night should have done it. But it didn't. Okay? If exhaustion alone was enough to produce a right response to God, that would have done it. Okay, and I tell you that story because it sets up perfectly, I think, what's in the text this morning. Everyone in this room has some version of exhaustion. Some version of exhaustion. Far fewer of us, if we are honest, have any sort of remembering like Jonah describes. Jonah had his hour in the belly of the fish, 3 days in the deep. And what we have in front of us this morning is the transcript of what he said when his own strength was entirely gone. Just completely exhausted and depleted. But watch closely as we go, because there's a remarkable thing in this passage. It's not simply that Jonah's strength failed. Right? It's not just that he's like, oh God, I'm so tired. Right? That's not what happened. Mine failed on the mountain and I still reached for anything but the Lord. Right? It's not just that. The remarkable thing is that when Jonah's strength failed, he turns towards the Lord. That turning is not automatic. Itself, the turning is a mercy. And we'll come back to that. Okay? But before we go through verses 7 to 9, we should walk the road that got us to this place, because this passage doesn't stand on its own, right? It's not in isolation. God called Jonah in chapter 1, get up, go to Nineveh, right? We know that part. Okay, go to Nineveh. Jonah got up and went the other way, right? He went down to Joppa in chapter 1, down into the ship, down into the lowest part of the ship, down into a deep sleep. The pagan sailors trying frantically, they're praying to their own gods that they could hear. They threw him into the water because the captain woke him up. We know the whole story of chapter 1, right? He went down into the sea, down beneath the waves, down, in his own words in verse 6, to the very roots of the mountains. Down, 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 where the earth's bars were closing over him forever. That's his own words. He's describing what is going on. 5 distinct descents before we even reach verse 7. Down, 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 because down is the direction that sin and rebellion always travels, no matter how free we feel on the way. Okay? It always goes down. And now at the bottom of that downward fall, nothing left beneath him but the floor of shale itself. A single word interrupts the pattern. A single word in verse 7. As my life was fading away, I remembered. I remembered. That's where we stand this morning. Where we stand is at the hinge between the deepest fall in the story and the first true word of repentance. So it changes the whole thing right here. It's worth noting, though, it's worth noting that the ancient synagogues in the Jewish world never let this story become simply ancient. They never let it happen. To this day, okay, you go to Israel, to this day, even some Hasidic Jewish places in like New York and stuff, okay? To this day, the entire book of Jonah is read out loud in the synagogues on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, okay? And they time it so that at the exact hour when the Psalm readings and the Old Testament readings and stuff come to their lowest place, when listeners feel the most need for repentance, this is the text that is heard. One reason that those rabbinical sages gave, preserved in the tradition, is that if the Holy One, God, if the Holy One could receive the repentance of Nineveh, a city that had never known him at all, then surely he would receive the repentance of his own people crying out at the end of the day. The logic seems to make sense, right? Every year, right? Jonah's descent and his sudden remembering were never read by Israel as someone else's story. It was never read as external to them. They were read every year as the nation's own mirror of repentance. And we should read it the same way, as a mirror of repentance. Now, as we look at this structure of this, because the structure is not decoration, it is the actual argument of the text. Jonah begins in verse 7 with a memory. My life was fading away. I remembered the Lord. He moves in verse 8 to what we could call a diagnosis of what's going on. Those who cling to worthless idols abandon their faithful love. And he lands in verse 9 on a kind of confession of what is true. Or to put it another way, he did what he saw and now what he knows. Right? 3 movements, but there is a 4th truth that kind of is sitting underneath all of them like a foundational stone on which the argument is built. Okay, in every way, the syllables of this prayer is spoken from inside the fish, from the heart of a repentant person. Okay, that's where we are. But this is before Jonah had done anything to deserve being rescued. There's no deservedness in this at all. We see him in rebellion and then in the fish, right? It doesn't exist here. He's not thanking God for what was about to be accomplished. He's thanking God in the middle of a helplessness. That's what he's doing. He's looking at his state and saying, Okay, here I am. Praise the Lord. Here then is where the text means to take us. Because salvation and rescue, beginning to end, belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. Okay? There's nothing in Jonah, in the person of Jonah. And every substitute that you and I reach for instead costs us the very mercy that was ours for nothing. Right? So we'll trace it through these four movements. Okay? We see the remembering, the clinging, the confessing, and then the receiving. These four movements through these three verses. And one claim that is underneath the whole thing. Jonah, without fully knowing it at all, is actually singing a psalm about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we'll see how cool that is, because there's a really cool, I mean, I think it's cool. Hopefully you think it's cool. Okay? If you don't think it's cool, then we'll chat. Okay, but first look at verse 7, okay? The remembering. As my life faded away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Begin with the verb, I remembered. Zakar. If you're looking for a boy name, Zakar would be a cool one. It's like a video game character. I don't play video games, but I assume that like that's one that would be in there, okay? Zakar, it's worth slowing down and looking at this. It's not small. It's not a sentimental word. He's not looking at a picture and be like, oh, remember that time? No, I remembered. This is the same word that Scripture uses for God remembering Noah in the ark. Okay, it's the same word of God remembering the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it's not sentimental. When God remembers, he does not just recall forgotten things. He acts on covenant commitments. That's the word, Zakar. And when man remembers the Lord in that sense, it's not just some idle nostalgia, okay? It's a whole soul turning back to what was already known to be true and simply stopped living as if it were. Okay, so it is a remembering. It is actually a word the Old Testament uses for repentance. It is a turning back. Notice what's happening here. Not in verse 1, right? When Jonah hit the water, not while he's swimming around and his strength in his arms goes away, but in this specific text, as my life is fading away. Pictures a lamp that's going out. Jonah does not remember the Lord as a first resort. He remembers the Lord as a last resort. Okay? Only because every other resort had failed. Right? Every other thing had failed and gone away. This is not accidental to the passage. It's the argument that's kind of shaping the whole thing. As long as you and I have anything of our own strength left, we will spend every ounce of that strength trying to save ourselves before we ever turn to the Lord. That's not a flaw unique to Jonah. By any means at all. This is the default operating posture of the human heart since Eden. It's the default human heart. Since Adam was like, oh, fruit, he's trying to save himself. Okay? Every single person, when there's any ounce of strength left, you exhaust that first. And when you can't do that, then the last resort is running to the Lord. And you and I run to the Lord when everything else has stopped working. Okay? That's the natural posture. It's worth noting, right, how large the word remembered looms in Jewish thought. The rabbis named the Feast of Trumpets, right? Remember the word I remembered, Zakar, right? Hear this name, the Feast of Trumpets. Yom means day, okay? 24-hour period, Yom, okay? Hazakaron, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Remembrance. Okay, that's the Feast of Trumpets, built on the conviction that when God remembers, he acts. And when his people remember in return, something is set right that was not right before. That's what happens. God remembers, people remember, everything's okay. We call that shalom. Okay, everything is in its place. When God remembers his covenant, people remember what they need to do. And that is what is important. It's never just recollection of things. It is covenantal engagement. It is saying, God is God, I am not. I will remember that, and he will remember me. We are going to be good now. It is a covenantal engagement. That's the word remembering. Think of David in Psalm 30. David in Psalm 30, describing a season when everything in his life was good. It was solid. He writes, "When I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken." He wasn't lying, right? He was genuine. It was felt. It was unshakable, right? And then a few lines later, everything changed. God hid his face. And David said he was terrified, and only then did he cry out. Right? The order matters there. Security first, then silence from David's own lips, and only then was there terror and prayer in return. Right? It was a last resort of what was going on. Right? It's not a story about David's failure as much as it is a story about how mercy is often timed in a very particular way. God does not generally let you and I feel our need until we have exhausted every plan that we have of meeting that need ourselves first, right? Because then, and here's what I know about people, okay? Because I've talked with a lot of you, all of you, most of you, okay? Here's what I know. If there's even an ounce of something left in your mind, even if you've turned to the Lord, you say, but there's something over here, but there's something. What if I just did? What if I... So the Lord in his great grace says, exhaust it all first, see if I care. And then I will show myself. You got nothing left, right? You've got nothing left, right? And some of you, right? You're in a season of your life where this relationship of prayer, right? It feels thin, it feels chipped, feels half distracted, right? Where prayer, like I'm doing the thing, right? And it just doesn't, It doesn't feel real, right? And you ask yourself honestly, is it because you have any strength left that you're quietly trying to trust in, right? Do you have anything left? It's not a condemnation. It's not a condemnation at all. It's simply how we're built after the fall, right? It's human nature. And if you have nothing left, where the flashlight has gone out and you're sitting in the dark, there's no cleverness left to try. Patiently walking towards you is a God who has not abandoned you. Right? Because he's right there. This is often the very place where the Lord is, because only there do you finally remember what has always been true. Right? He was never letting you sink to destroy you. He was letting you sink low enough so that you would finally look up. And that's where Jonah is in verse 7. Take this to heart too, though. What you remember in the moment everything else is stripped away tells you what your God actually is. Okay? What you remember when everything else is stripped away tells you what your God actually is. Jonah, at the very bottom, did not remember his ministry successes or his credentials. Okay? At the very bottom, he doesn't go, oh, but I was a prophet to... He doesn't say that. He remembered the Lord. And it's worth asking your own heart today, right? When everything else goes quiet, what comes out? When everything else goes away, there's nothing left. What are you talking about? What are you remembering? What are you... Because that thing... Look at verse 8, though, right? It tells you exactly what that thing is. Right? Verse 8 turns memory into diagnosis. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. Okay, idols are thrown around in the church all the time, and I think we've missed a lot of what the Bible defines idols as. Okay, when we think about idols, it's like, oh, the thing that I'm trusting in and things like that. This is a very particular thing that Jonah is talking about. Okay, he's not talking about the idols of the pagan sailors. Okay, he's not talking about statues on shelves and things like that. The word translated worthless idols is a compound phrase here. Compound means it's multiple words put together. It's one of the most evocative phrases in the whole Old Testament. Okay, the first word, havel. It's the word, you know it, you've read Ecclesiastes, right? It's used on repeat over and over. Havel, vanity, breath, vapor, right? Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Havel, 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 havel. Constantly, over and over and over. Vanity vapor, breath, worthless. Okay? It's something you can't close your hand around no matter how hard you try. It's just, it's not there. Right? Havel. And then the second word is shav. Okay? It means empty, false, good for nothing. Okay? Those two things are put together, but they're translated as worthless idols. Okay? Put them together, right? And Jonah is not calling the idols wicked here. Okay? He's not calling them wicked. He's calling them weightless. He's saying there's nothing there. He's saying it's worthless. It's a sharper insult than wickedness in some way, right? Because at least with wickedness, there's substance to condemn, right? A vapor has nothing. There's nothing to condemn. It can't even keep the promise because it can't make a promise. There's just nothing to do, right? But see what the verse says that vapor costs. Jonah says the man who clings to them abandons his faithful love. Faithful love, so important, right? You've heard this word on repeat. You read the Psalms and you've heard the word faithful love. You've probably heard the word chesed when it comes to faithful love. Covenantal affection, okay? This relationship that is only between God and his people, okay? So Jonah is literally saying, it's not that God has withdrawn his love from the idolater. It is that the idolater's hands become so filled with fog that they can't hold on to anything real. There's an old hymn that describes this well. Robert Robinson wrote this in 1758, and the church has sung it in every generation since then because he names something in himself that every one of you recognizes the moment that you hear it. Okay? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is Jonah in verse 8. And it's every one of us this morning. Notice Robinson does not say that he's prone to leave the God that he never knew. He doesn't say that. He says, prone to leave the God I love. Prone to leave the God I love. This is what makes an idol dangerous rather than just foolish. It's not competing with indifference. It is competing with real, genuine affection for the true God and still somehow winning. That's what's going on. The hymn does not treat this as a rare defect happening only in wicked people, though. It treats it as the ordinary condition of the redeemed heart. Okay? Exactly the condition that Jonah is in here. He's not a pagan, right? He's a worshiping, confessing, prophesying person from painful experience, and he's describing how easily worship drifts. That's what he's saying. Worship drifts towards something that is weightless and has nothing to it. The rest of Scripture does not let us soften this either. Habakkuk 2, 18 and 19 asks, what is the value in carved idols, right? Since its maker trusts in its own creation. Have you thought about that before? Take a piece of wood, make it into a picture, and then worship it as if it's more than something you just made it into. See how that doesn't see, right? And Habakkuk names that logic and he's like, are you insane? Right? That's what he's saying. He's like, who does this? Who looks at a piece of wood or stone, makes it into something, and then says it's divine? That doesn't make any sense, Habakkuk says, right? He pronounces a woe on those who say to the wood, wake up, right? Or say to the silent stone, come alive. Right? Psalm 115 says that they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. And he adds to those who become like them. An idol does not simply fail to help you. It slowly reshapes you into something as deaf, as weightless, vaporous, and empty as it is. That's what an idol does. It's not neutral. You can't just say, oh, that's an idol, bummer, and move back. It shapes you slowly into something that's worthless. Remember also who is saying this, Jonah, not a pagan sailor, bowing before a carved statue. Jonah was an ordained prophet of the Lord whose idol, if we are honest about looking at the whole book of Jonah, the idol of Jonah was something closer to a theological grudge. Okay, that's closer to what it is. A settled conviction that Nineveh did not deserve mercy. That his own nationalistic comfort mattered more than the salvation of the wicked. His idol wore religious clothing. Okay? That should unsettle us more than comfort us. Okay? The most dangerous idols are rarely the ones that announce themselves as rivals to God. They are the ones that you can defend with Bible verses. Tracing the roots of idolatry, the Jewish writers make a point worth sitting in, right? They describe it beginning not with outright rebellion, but with reverence gone sideways. Okay, it's not just rebellion, it's reverence gone sideways. People wishing to honor God who set the stars in their place began honoring the stars itself as an intermediary. Certain that they were still worshiping the true God. It's the same thing that happens in Exodus 32, right? One of the most sarcastic verses in the Bible. Okay, I love it, it's great. Okay, Moses comes down from the mountain, looks at this golden calf and goes to Aaron, the first high priest, and goes, why is there a golden calf here, Aaron? What happened? And Aaron's like, don't blame me. Okay, we put in the gold and out came a calf. Okay, that's Exodus 32. Okay, I don't know if you know how golden cows are made. They don't spawn out of fires, okay? But what happened is that Aaron made this golden calf intentionally, not accidentally. He told the people of Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. They broke the second commandment, not the first commandment. They weren't saying, look at this other God. They were saying, I'm worshiping God this way. I'm worshiping Yahweh, the God that brought you out of Egypt, here. In this place, it's reverence gone sideways. It's people wishing to honor God and ending up worshiping the other things as intermediaries. And across generations, those intermediaries began to swallow the whole devotion. And that's precisely how Jonah's idols work here and how ours tend to work. Nobody decides outright to abandon God. Very few, right? Decide outright, just say, I'm done, okay? What happens, though, is we simply start honoring something that's a little adjacent to him. A cause, a grievance, a doctrine held more tightly than the God who gave it. Until that adjacent, quiet thing becomes the whole thing of our devotion. And it slowly moves reverence sideways. Calvin wrote in his Institutes that the human heart, I love this, I have a mug that says this, it's great, okay? The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. He didn't mean this in an accusative way that's reserved for the ancient world or the unconverted. He meant it as a description of the regenerated heart itself. You don't stop manufacturing substitutes for God the moment you come to faith. You just get better at giving those substitutes respectable names. That's what happens. Right? So name your idols honestly. Most of you, it will not be a statue on a shelf. Most, some of you, maybe. Okay? Most of you, it will not. It will be a vapor with an ordinary name. It'll be a reputation that you're terrified to lose. It will be a grudge that you feel entitled to keep. It will be a comfort that you have made non-negotiable. An opinion on a secondary matter that you've become made into a hill to die on, right? The changes in your life that you just want to go back to the way they were. You have to weigh that trade, right? You're letting go of the steadfast love of the living God in exchange for a fistful of mist, is what Jonah is saying. And every time, that's the bargain. And every time, it feels in the moment like the reasonable thing to do. Here's the question, though, underneath this whole doctrine. What have you been holding on to that God is saying that you need to open your hand and let go of? Right? What is it? Because he doesn't want to fill your hand that's not open. You're holding on to nothing. And what he's offering in exchange for the vapor is his own faithful love, which does not evaporate. Right? Robinson's hymn does not leave us with the confession of wandering. It ends with a prayer exactly like Jonah is describing. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That is the only right response to a heart that is prone to wander. The only one. Not a resolution to grip harder. It is a resolution to stop trying to pin a cloud to the wall, but instead ask to be held by the God whose love does not run out. Clinging to worthless idols. And now we come to the center of the whole book, right? Everything that Jonah has said and everything that he's about to do rests on the next line, right? Verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will do. Salvation belongs to the Lord. A few English words that carry the weight of the entire Bible. The entire scripture rests here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to a fish, though the fish was the means. Not to Jonah's vow, though Jonah's vow was real and he means to keep it. Not to Jonah's repentance, though repentance had clearly begun. The ownership of salvation sits with God alone. He is not just the source of salvation. He is its possessor. It belongs to him. It is his to give because it was never anyone else's to offer. Notice the order, because the order itself, right, is theological. The order itself. Jonah says that while he's still inside the fish, that's when he's praying. He's still there. Right? He's not yet been vomited onto dry land. He has performed no act of obedience towards Nineveh. He has kept no vow. He's only promised to keep one. And still he declares with full confidence that salvation belongs to the Lord. He hasn't done anything other than rebel and go down, down, down. But still he declares that. He is confessing a rescue that at the moment that he speaks it is still entirely in God's hand and nowhere near finished. He's declaring it, that a man is saved by grace in the middle of his rescue, although certain enough of that grace to sing about it as if it's done. Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian, wrote in his Reformed Dogmatics that grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the entire work of salvation. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end of the entire work of salvation. That is Jonah's confession thousands of years before Bavinck, said in the same way. Salvation is the Lord's. And the prophet, drowning in the sea that he chose to sail into, is the last man on earth qualified to argue with that. Right? He chose to go to Joppa. He chose to buy the fare to the ship. He chose to go towards Tarshish. He chose to fall asleep. He chose to be thrown into the sea. The last person on earth that's qualified to argue about the grace of God as the beginning, middle, and end of salvation. Spurgeon observed this grand truth of God, usually learned through trouble. He says it is burned into a man with the hot iron of affliction. That's a bummer, right? But it's burned into you with the hot iron of affliction because there are things that we learn in the depths that it is impossible to learn standing in the light. Jonah did not learn this doctrine in seminary. Didn't do that, okay? He learned it with weeds wrapped around his head. And that's precisely why it comes out of his mouth with such certainty. This is the same conviction the psalmist reaches for in Psalm 3:8, where surrounded by his enemies on every side, he simply writes this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Right? That's what's happening. He's looking at everything that is dire and said, you know who's going to win? That one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the same conviction Micah reaches for when he asks, who is a God like the Lord, forgiving iniquities and passing over rebellion? And then he adds that God will cast every one of our sins into the depths of the sea. Notice this, the very sea that nearly swallowed Jonah becomes, in Micah's promise, the picture where God buries everything that he already forgave. Jonah's grave becomes, in the mouth of the prophet later, the image of mercy's burial ground. That's where we see Jonah. This is exactly why the rabbis chose this book, the book of Jonah, right? And this prayer within it to read aloud in a synagogue at the climax of Yom Kippur, right? That's why. If the Lord accepted the repentance of this man and the city of Nineveh, a city with no covenant standing before him whatsoever, then his own covenant people had more reason to expect mercy when they turned back. The synagogue never let this prayer stay private. It was read corporately every single year because a salvation that belongs to the Lord cannot be exhausted by the size of sin. If salvation belongs to the Lord, then your salvation does not belong to your performance, your consistency, your record for the week. It's not a shared possession with your contribution keeping it floating. It is entirely the way a gift belongs to the giver and not the receiver, right? Until it is given, that means that it exactly is as secure as the Lord himself is, which is a lot. In case you're curious, okay? So we rest there because you will let go of him 1,000 times through distraction, fear, sin, but the Lord will never let go of the one whom he has promised. Okay? Which brings us to this underlying thing that is coursing the veins of all of this, okay? But it reminds me of a story. I grew up on the Gulf Coast of Texas. Okay. Maybe you didn't know that. Okay. When I was 7 or so, my Uncle Sandy was teaching me how to surf. Okay. Great time. Surfing is amazing. Okay. No, I'm not afraid of the ocean. Okay. Maybe you're like, oh, the ocean. I'm not afraid of the ocean. Okay. It's a beautiful place with so many wonderful friends to make. Okay. Like in the ocean. But I was out there about 7 or so, about 50 yards offshore on a surfboard. Okay, I don't know if you know how long 50 yards is for a 7-year-old. The best way to get back is on that surfboard, okay? But here I was, and what happened, being 7 on a surfboard 50 yards away, is that I fell off the surfboard, okay? I know how to swim, but if you've ever tried to swim in the ocean, you know that it's a bit different when the waves don't care about you. Okay? They care nothing about you. They're like, oh, you're up for air? Great, I'll back off. That's not what happens. Okay? So there I was, and I was going down. Okay? And it was within some kind of window of time. It felt like hours, but it was probably only seconds. My Uncle Sandy, he grabbed me and pulled me up onto his surfboard. My entire involvement in being saved that day was falling off and needing him to do it. Okay, that was my entire involvement, okay? It's not like I reached up above the waves and be like, Sandy, it's not, it didn't, okay? I was going, and he reached down and grabbed me, okay? That's my entire involvement. I tell you that because it's the clearest picture of this third movement in Jonah and what it's claiming. Salvation in this verse is not rescue that Jonah assists, okay? He can't. It is a rescue that he receives entirely. The way a drowning 7-year-old receives his uncle's arm. He does not deserve it for having panicked less, right? He does not deserve it because contribution simply doesn't apply to a drowning person being pulled below the water, right? There's no contribution there. That's exactly where Jonah is in verse 9. He's not in the water negotiating the terms of his rescue. He says he's already saved, and what is left for him is not to finish the rescue, but to respond to the rescue. That's what's left for Jonah. Though I want to slow down one more time because of the sheer size of that small phrase. It's easy to just walk past and be like, oh, obviously. Okay? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not salvation is partly the Lord's and partly mine to finish. Okay? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not a joint measure between grace and effort. The Reformation was fought. Fought is not a mild word. It was fought in large part over that exact sentence. Okay? Through hundreds of books and confessions argued salvation belongs to the Lord. Martin Luther discovered reading Romans that righteousness of God was not demanded of him, but given to him. And it broke him the same way that the fish broke Jonah. Calvin in Geneva, all of the divines after him in Westminster and Geneva and the Netherlands, all of them were simply saying in their own centuries, in their own ways, what Jonah has already said from the belly of the fish. A drowning man is not saved by half measures. He is either pulled out entirely from the water or he is not saved at all. That's what he's saying. You're either drowning and you're pulled out or you're dead. Everybody since the Reformation. This is where the doctrine has to become life for you. So stop trying to do more for yourself, the one thing that only God can do. You are not asked to earn your standing before him or maintain a running tally that keeps you deserving. You are asked, like Jonah, to receive what has already been decided before it has been done. If your prayer life has felt like an accounting exercise, I want you to experience rest from that, because salvation belongs to the Lord. So you can look away from your ledger and towards him alone, right? There's an old great Jewish tradition, and I love the Jewish tradition when it comes to Jonah. And this is beautiful, okay? Someone needs to like paint a picture of this or something, okay? The Jewish tradition imagines the inside of Jonah's fish as a sanctuary. The eyes in this tradition of the fish are described as windows that let light in. Okay, the great pearl shining within Jonah so that all could see, right? There's a great light in the middle that's just shining everywhere. The whole vessel treated as though it was prepared before the world's beginning for this one task. It's a great thing, okay? It's amazing how, because behind that instinct is right doctrine, that the fish was never intended to be a prison. It was a sanctuary readied beforehand by God, who does not improvise rescues, by the way. Okay? It's not like he's like, oh, he's drowning. I figure something out. That's not how God works. Okay? It was prepared beforehand, already ready for when the time was needed. That's the same instinct behind Jonah's confession in verse 9. He's not thanking God for some lucky accident. He is thanking God for a salvation that he was already ready to give. Here's what makes this verse more than good theology, and it is beautiful. Let me tell you, it is remarkable. The word salvation in this verse is the word Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua is the root word for the name Yeshua, which is translated into English as Jesus. Quite literally, then, it means the Lord saves. So when this rebellious prophet, 3 days in the belly of the fish, cries out that salvation belongs to the Lord, he is, without knowing it at all, speaking the very name who would later be laid in a manger in Bethlehem. He didn't know that he was prophesying. He only knew that he was drowning and had to be pulled out. But the name was already there, folded into the Hebrew word that he chose, waiting for the day when he would walk the earth as a person, not a doctrine. And here's what Jonah is confessing, that he couldn't fully see, though we can see it from the other side of the cross. Because salvation belongs to God, it still reaches guilty people. Someone had to accomplish it. right? Someone had to do that. Not just to declare it, it had to be purchased. Jonah offered a sacrifice, thanking God for his rescue. Jesus became the sacrifice that purchased ours. Matthew recorded Jesus pointing back to this very chapter, saying that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's 3 days were a sign pointing forward to the 3 days that would accomplish only what that fish foreshadowed. The tomb, not the fish, is where salvation was fully purchased, and the resurrection is where it was proven paid in full. That's why Paul can write. That's literally the reason why Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, not from ourselves. Not from ourselves, not from works, so that no one can boast. I can't look at you and say, I'm more deserving. See what I did? You can't look at somebody else and say, they're not deserving. Look what they did. You can't do it. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. That's Jonah's confession in the New Testament language. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord, given as a gift, resting on what Christ has done, rather than what on those who are still trying to work to complete it. You cannot manufacture your own rescue more than Jonah could climb out of the sea by his own effort. Right? It just doesn't happen. You can only receive what has already been finished and handed to you in a person with a name that is discovered exactly what Jonah sees in the dark. Whatever fish you find yourself inside, the good news is this, that rescue does not wait for your vow to be paid first. Rescue does not wait for your vow to be paid first. It comes to you exactly where you are, and it only asks that you stop reaching for some worthless, misty vapor to hold on to, and instead let yourself be held, because salvation belongs to the Lord, and he gives it. So I think about that dead flashlight sometimes from the Ozarks. What strikes me yet now, years later, is not that I got lost. It's not even that I had no strength yet. It's that I didn't turn to the Lord. Jonah went down farther than I ever did, all the way to the roots of the mountains, he says, with the earth's bars closing over him forever. And it was there in a far worse darkness than mine was. And he did exactly what I didn't do. He remembered the Lord. It was there that his own vapors finally showed themselves for what they were. And it was there, still unreached in any visible sense, that he says the truest sentence in the entire book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May we be people who know full well the salvation that we have the benefits and blessings of belongs to you alone. God, may we not continue to reach for worthless, vaporous things, but in all things that you would fill us and hold us in a comforting embrace that is yours to give. Father, we give you ourselves, opening the hands on all of the things that we are holding on to so desperately as idols of our hearts, worthless, weighty things, and look and remember you alone, that salvation belongs to the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.